2024. Can someone shout out to me what are some unique things about 2024? Leap year. Amen. Amen. 29 days in February, which means some of you will work for one more day than what you would typically do for the same pay, though. Okay. I also learned a record number of countries will have the national elections in 2024. From Britain to Bangladesh, India to Indonesia, from Uruguay to our own country, would be having the national elections. This is the first time such a milestone has been reached. Okay? When you turn on the TV, for the first few weeks, you have a number of TV pundits, right, making predictions about what's going to happen. But you and I don't need to worry about what's going to happen in 2024. We know the one who holds the year. We can trust in him, right? Talking about predictions, resolutions, Pastor James talked about New Year resolutions last Sunday. How many of you typically make a New Year resolution? You don't have to tell me if you know what your resolution is. How many of us make New Year resolution? Oh, very few people. Either all of you are very realistic people, or you are not just being transparent. I don't know which one it is. I just learned the University of Scranton did a research and found out only 8% of people who make resolution keep the resolution. Did you know the third Saturday of January has been dubbed as the Quitter's Day? Because it is around that time many people abandon the resolution. Okay? I don't know what your success rate is with resolutions. But on this morning, I want to share with you about a bunch of people in the Bible who not only made resolutions, but then who lived resolute lives under very difficult conditions. Okay? Of course, I'm talking about Daniel. If you don't mind, I hope all of us have a Bible. If you can turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 1, it comes right after Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let me read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. But Daniel resolved. Other versions would say Daniel purposed in his heart. The story of Daniel is an amazing story. His faith in God, his faithfulness to God. If you and I think living in the 22nd century America for God is hard, I don't think it was any easier for Daniel to live in Babylon. It is not just the only resolution that he makes. In chapter 4, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. In chapter 6, Daniel would pray only to his God, not to pray to the King Darius. These resolutions meant for them more important than their own lives. There was something steely about them. What was it? Okay, I want to share with you some thoughts and reflections. Daniel is one character in the Bible that I'm not able to find any flaws, of course, other than Jesus. Okay. Daniel and his friends must have been teenagers. We don't know how old were they, 17, 18, 19. They had been taken captive by the powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar. Their country had just been beaten. Okay, they were living in this tiny country of Judah. Four powerful empires were breathing down the neck of this small little nation. They were taken captive. They were taken from everything that they had been familiar with. Their families, the language, the temple, the religion, the culture, and everything. We don't know if they ever saw the family again. Just think about it. Not only they had to deal with the trauma of being forcibly taken, but then the sheer strangeness of having to live in a foreign country, Babylon, where everything was completely different. King Nebuchadnezzar had a practice of taking young, smart men from noble families. He must have given them some kind of an aptitude test, you know, 6th century BC version of SAT or something. He took the top scorers. He would train them as administrators for his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and his friends were seen to be suitable materials. But then the way Daniel begins his book is, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Friends, if you and I were to live godly in this age, we need to absolutely believe God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. That's how Daniel begins. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar along with some articles from the temple. Daniel could have analyzed the military superiority of Babylon. He could have talked about the political intrigues. Daniel was a very smart guy. He could have done a political analysis, military analysis. He could have done all that. He doesn't do any of that. He just simply says, the Lord delivered. Daniel didn't ask the question, God, why did you allow this pagan king to violate the sanctity of your temple? Why would you abandon your covenanted people? Why would you allow me to be forcibly taken from the people that I love? He just simply says, the Lord delivered. And it's very strange, along with some articles from the temple. Why would he mention that? I would like to imagine, for Daniel, these vessels were very important, taken from the temple of the living God. And the king Nebuchadnezzar put it in the museum of his God. Daniel and his friends must have regularly visited that museum, taken a look at the vessels. What was absolutely important for Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, relative-wise the whole time. For King Nebuchadnezzar, it's just some bounty from one of the nations that he just pillaged. These vessels appear again in chapter, I believe, 5, when the next king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, orders that they be served wine in the goblets taken from the temple of God. Okay. Daniel not only tells us what happened, he tells us why it happened. The Lord delivered. Daniel saw the God on the throne behind the history. That was Daniel's worldview. We use the term worldview. A simple way to understand the term worldview is like the glass through which we see things and interpret. Secular historians would have just simply said, Babylon was a superpower. Judah was a weak country. It is natural for, you know, superior military powers to smash over weak countries. Nothing unusual about it. That worldview is naturalistic or materialistic worldview. They locate the causes and effects at a level that they can see and interpret. But then for Daniel, God and his word provided the interpretation of the world in which he lived. Folks, there are two histories here. One is the history of the world, history of Israel, history of Babylon, but then also it was Daniel's personal history. What is our worldview? How do we look at things around us? How do we look at and interpret what happens in our own lives? Do we look at it through God's word? I would like to think that Daniel was familiar with the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, when he was warning his people, repent and believe and reform your ways. You know, Daniel knew that. Daniel understood God was punishing his people for the disobedience. Daniel also knew for his God, punishment was not an end in itself. God was purging his people from sin by punishing them. God was purifying his people by punishing them. The book of Daniel is an excellent study on God's sovereignty. It is easier to do God's will in Jerusalem than to do God's will in Babylon. When Daniel saw the grandeur of Babylon, all the phenomenal architecture of Babylon. If you go to a museum in Berlin, you could see many things, many artifacts from Nebuchadnezzar era in Berlin's museum. They had a phenomenal architecture. Compared to that, Jerusalem was a backwater town. He was not just impressed by those things. Nebuchadnezzar had one of the wonders of the world, Hanging Garden. Daniel, he acknowledges God's sovereignty in Babylon. In all the prayers, there are a number of prayers of Daniel recorded in the book. You would see God's sovereignty acknowledged in all of Daniel's prayer. In chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel goes into the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar and tells the king, there is a God in heaven. He tells it to Nebuchadnezzar. And also, you know, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 4, it says, he sits on the throne whom he pleases. And God proves himself sovereign in the life of Daniel and in his three friends. He protects them in the fiery furnace. He protects Daniel in the den of lions. That's just only in the first 6 chapters. If you read chapters 7 through 12, you would see many visions and dreams that Daniel has. They all talk about the future kingdoms. Talks about Alexander the Great. Daniel, the angel, calls Alexander the Great as the he-goat. God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, if you and I are going to live faithfully God, let's acknowledge him. He's not just simple provincial tribal God. He is the King of the cosmos. He is the King over everything. He brings to power whom he chooses. He is God over your life. He writes our history. God works at different levels. Let us acknowledge that. Let us believe that. God works his purposes through what happens in our individual history and in the history of the world. Everything works together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He is molding us and shaping us into the image of his son. When we see him, we would see him as he is. We would reflect Jesus. That's the hope that we have. He's molding us and shaping us. Let's believe that. Let it not just be a theological fact that we put up somewhere. Daniel acknowledged God's sovereignty when things were not going very well for him. You and I may acknowledge God's sovereignty when we feel blessed, when the circumstances are great. But it takes a loyal soul to acknowledge the sovereignty of God when things are going difficult. What we believe as true about God during times when there's light is equally true about God during dark times. God does not change with our circumstances. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are going to receive an unshakable kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 we read, we are going to receive an unshakable kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the unchanging Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Last week, I believe, when Pastor Brett was leading in the worship, he said our God is securely seated on the throne. It just spoke to my heart. Let's just believe that. Let's embrace that. Number two, Daniel did not just rely on his own strengths, on his own learnings, on his own smarts to live resolutely for God. He depended on God to live for God. Okay? So, Daniel, you know, it did not come from learning. It went much deeper than learning. I can learn a lot of things by reading books. I read a lot. A blotting paper can absorb a lot of ink. But wisdom goes to the heart. Wisdom is the ability that helps us to make right choices in life, to make right decisions, judgment. That's what Daniel had. When he makes the resolution, somehow he discerned, I should not eat king's food. We don't know why. That could be some possible reasons. Maybe the food that they prepared was against the Jewish food laws. In Babylon, they would eat pork and horse's meat, which was forbidden in Leviticus. Babylonian food might have been offered to the idols, Babylonian false gods, and the wine offered as libation to Babylonian gods. It could be simply that Daniel told himself, I don't want to be bought off by the king. I don't want to get used to the indulgent lifestyle in Babylon. I don't want to forget the primary purpose for which God has placed me here. Whatever was the reason he discerned, I should not defile myself with king's food. And he does not, what does he do? He does not start a protest. He goes to the dean of the school. This is the first ever university that we read, right? He goes to the dean of the school and asks him, hey, can you just give me vegetables and water to drink? He proposes an alternative solution. Test us after 10 days, the first ever random control experiment ever recorded in the Bible. Give me vegetables and water for 10 days and compare our appearances with that of the others and make a decision. Where do you think that he got the confidence just by eating vegetables and water, he and his friends would be as healthy and as well nourished as the others? He must have had complete trust and dependence on God to be able to propose that. When he did that, okay, he says, okay, 10 days, I can manage it, I can test you. After 10 days, they visibly looked healthier and better nourished than the others. And it says, God gave them great, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a final exam, called all of them. He found Daniel and his friends 10 times better. And then God gave Daniel the gift, the ability to interpret dreams and visions. When Daniel makes a resolution, God pays it back so many times. Our God is not a debtor to anyone. When we take a small, simple step to live faithfully for God, the way God would pay back, our eyes have not yet seen, our ears have not understood. Our God is for us. When we want to live for him, he says, so here's my child. Here is my daughter. Here's my son who is living in this difficult condition, making a choice to live for me. That pleases God so much. None of us can outgive God. And then chapter 2, we know that I'm not reading these stories. I assume that all of us are familiar with the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. None of the wise men could tell what the dream was. And then what does Daniel do? He calls his three friends, organizes the first ever campus prayer ministry. He says, God, you got to tell us what this dream is. I have no idea. You have to tell me what this dream is. You have to reveal the meaning to me. And God does that. And then he goes into the presence of the king and he says, what I'm going to tell you has nothing to do with me, but it has everything to do with my God. There's a God in heaven. He proclaims God in the courts of the Babylonian king. And he says there are going to be four consecutive kingdoms, one after the other. After that, there's going to come a stone cut by no man's hand that's going to smash this statue and that's going to remain forever. He was telling Nebuchadnezzar about the kingdom of Jesus that would remain forever and ever. Chapter 3, not chapter 4. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they would not bow down before the golden image, just think about the courage and faith they must have had. They're telling, oh, king, we don't have to defend ourselves to you in this matter. The God that we serve is able to rescue us from your majesty's hand. Even if he does not, we will not bow down to your image. You and I think they didn't suffer in the fire. Yes, they didn't suffer in the fire. That's true. But then can you imagine the anguish they would have gone through before they proclaim that, declare that to Nebuchadnezzar? Just imagine them discussing it with their wives, their children. Hey, I may not come back. Perhaps their children might have said, hey, there would be lots of crowds of people. No one is going to notice if you just kind of simply bow down. Or in your heart, if you don't bow down. I don't know what kind of conversation they had. They didn't know. We know that God saved them. There was a fourth person, someone like the appearance of Son of Man was in the fire. But then they didn't know that. Trusting in God means we don't know what the outcome is going to be, yet trusting in Him. Trusting in God does not mean God is going to guarantee us the outcome is going to happen in a certain way, so you can afford to trust me. I think that's the attitude that many of us tend to have. God, I'm trusting in you, but then I want this to happen. Okay? If it doesn't happen, we feel disappointed. Or we trust the outcome rather than trusting in God. But then for Daniel and his friends, trusting in God was the end in itself. Faith in God was the statement that they were making in the face of the world that wanted them to abandon the faith. God brought the outcomes. Friends, let's make a commitment to trust Him, to depend on Him, irrespective of what the outcome is going to be. Okay? And then similarly in chapter 6, King Darius, okay? Daniel didn't know that he's going to be protected in the den of lions. In fact, King Darius was a lot more anxious than Daniel himself. The God whom you serve continually, did He protect you? That's the question that King Darius asks. Okay, so friends, as we resolve to live godly for Him, let us trust in Him. Let us not try to calculate what the outcome is going to be. Let us not try to figure out what would happen in 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. God called me out of a Hindu Brahmin family. If somebody had told me how God would shape me, mold me, the steps that God would take me and my family through, I wouldn't have believed. Okay? Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men. Those things the Lord has prepared for those who wait upon Him. Find joy in Jesus. Find joy in God. Don't calculate the outcomes. I don't mean don't plan. Yes, let's plan as good stewards. But then let us not count on our lives to turn out in a certain way, for certain things to happen. Let us leave them in God's hand. Let us trust Him for who He is. That's the reason Scripture says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord that we trust, our blessing is found in the fact that we trust Him, not because we get some benefits. Okay? Thirdly, if you want to live godly in 2024, we need certain spiritual disciplines in our lives. Okay, spiritual disciplines. Here's my definition of what I mean by spiritual discipline. We tend to reduce spiritual disciplines into a few things such as studying the Bible, prayer, fasting, worship. Yes, those are spiritual disciplines. But then let's not just limit spiritual disciplines to only to those things. Here's my definition of spiritual discipline, my personal definition. Any intentional practices consistently undertaken that helps us to grow in intimacy with God and that helps us to bring every aspect of our life under the lordship of Christ so that His name is honored and glorified. Our spiritual disciplines could be anything. It's like, you know, if certain muscles are weak, then I'm going to do some training to strengthen that muscle. So spiritual discipline could apply to any aspect of our life. But then how do we want to bring all aspects of our life under the discipleship of Christ? the world that we live in tries to squeeze us into its image. Okay, for Daniel, you know, if we read in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, the angels shouting, "Mighty is the Babylon that's fallen." Babylon represents the world system that we live in. Okay, the world would be okay if you want to have spiritual disciplines in our private spheres. Okay, you take some time to read Bible and pray, and it's fine. You have that spirituality box. It's okay. And then Sunday worship, you put that into another box. That's okay. But then when it comes to the public square, school, workplace, no. Daniel would not have any of that. Yes, Daniel was a man of prayer. We read several references to Daniel praying the Bible. We also see reference to Daniel reading the scripture in chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel fasting, we know Daniel fasted. But then he had something that we don't often think about as a discipline. He had something called public witness. He had something called public witness. He would go into the, as I said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, he says, there's a God in heaven to Nebuchadnezzar. In the course of preparing for the sermon I learned, the book of Daniel is written in two languages. Most part written in Hebrew, but then chapter 4, if you would go home and read it, the first part of chapter 4 is written in Aramaic, and Nebuchadnezzar writes it in the first person. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar." Nebuchadnezzar, you see the influence, the impact that Daniel had on King Nebuchadnezzar. King, all the three kings under whom he served, Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, and Darius, all three of them acknowledged Daniel as serving the living God. Okay. So disciplines, spiritual disciplines, when I emphasize spiritual disciplines are not going to save us. Okay, we are saved by God's grace. But spiritual disciplines remove clogs in the channels of our life for God's grace to freely flow through. Jesus had spiritual disciplines in his life. If you read the book of Luke, it says Jesus, as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue on a Sabbath. Jesus, as was his custom, he would withdraw himself and pray. Jesus had a regular discipline of teaching his disciples. If Jesus, the Son of God, had to set aside time and practices, how much more you and I need? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells his spiritual son Timothy, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual discipline helps us to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with king's food. Do you think that Daniel and his friends were not tempted by the buffet the king had set up every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the wine list that king must have had? When Daniel decided, he trained his own hungers. He trained his own appetites. If you're going to live godly in this world, we need to train our own hungers. We need to train our own appetites. Where do we spend our passion and our energies on? The world that we live in, temptation is just a few clicks away. Okay? So where do we spend our passions and energy on? Daniel, when he was thrown in the lion's den, I understand he was over 90 years old. We think of Daniel only as a book for young people. No, Daniel lived a consistent, disciplined life, even as he served three different kings, and two different kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom and then Median Persian kingdom. In chapter 6, what do we read? In chapter 6, when the enemies and the conspirators of Daniel, when they wanted to find fault with them, let me read from chapter 6 a bunch of verses. Verse 3, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." As it says in verse 4, the later part, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. He was neither corrupt, okay, nor negligent. He distinguished himself. His enemies could not find any fault in him. He had such a public witness. Okay. And then verse 10, they say, the only area in which we can find fault is his life, his spiritual life concerning his God. When Daniel learns of the decree the king had put in place, in verse 10 it says, chapter 6, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, decree that no one could pray to anyone other than Darius, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." Praying three times a day was a spiritual discipline. He did not start praying after the decree was issued. Psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Seven times a day I pray to you." It's not that, unlike Muslims, we don't come up with a rule saying that you got to pray five times a day, three times a day. But then these men, godly men and women, they had spiritual disciplines. Daniel, had, I would say, perspective and endurance. What is perspective? Perspective is the ability to differentiate between what is eternally significant and what is temporal, and make choices on the basis of what is eternally significant. And what is endurance from a Christian perspective? Endurance is simply doing what is right consistently over a long period of time, even when we don't see the outcomes. That's what Daniel had, perspective and endurance. We live in a culture where we are surrounded by a scorching paganism. Okay, that's the culture in which we live. Anything is okay. Everything is okay. It's okay for you to practice your faith in your private sphere. Let us not set a tepid Christianity even as we live in this 22nd century. So that's challenge that I give myself and to each one of us. Let's live for him. Let's believe that he is sovereign, he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. You and I, each one of us, are important for him. He is weaving our histories, our personal history, our national history, global history, into a beautiful kingdom. Let's trust in him. Let's depend on him to live godly. Let's put in place spiritual disciplines that are going to help us to grow strong.